Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you. Do some research. Go to websites. Look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Radio show. Thank you for joining us. At City on a Hill, we are all about shining the light on our biblical heritage. Our heritage is a priceless gift of freedom that's been passed on to us, given by God, protected by others, the price being paid by others, sacrifice, toil, suffering, hardship, and death. And now we are the guardians of that gift of precious freedom. And we've got to protect it and preserve it for those who are coming after us. Today on City on a Hill Radio Show, we have a wonderful guest, Colonel Eismo from the Moral Foundation. I'm Barbara Moore, and I want to welcome Colonel John Eismo.
Well, great to be with you again, Barbara and Diane, and it's good to be with the City on a Hill.
Oh, thank you. You are so kind, Colonel Eismo. To grace us with your presence and share your knowledge with us just on a regular basis. And I cannot express how grateful we are to you for doing that. And so, Colonel Eismo, we love it when you pray for us. Would you start us off with prayer today, please?
Dear Father, we know that you are the Lord of the airwaves and that you are the Lord of all creation. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us this technology by which we can spread your word throughout Alabama and on throughout the rest of the world. Lord, we ask that you be with Diana and Barbara and all those involved in this program, and that you will speak to us, that you will speak through us, that we can share with our listening audience what it is that you would have us share today. Thank you for your son, Jesus, and thank you for his word. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Colonel Eismo. Well, you know, everyone is talking about the debate last night, and we would, I think, be remiss if we didn't do so as well. I would love to hear your perspective with the debate and the election.
Well, I'll be glad to share some perspectives on it, and I probably should begin by saying that, as you know, I work with the Foundation for Moral Law here in Montgomery, and our connection here kind of comes through the foundation. But so if I'm going to be talking about the elections, I need to emphasize that I am speaking for myself and not for the foundation. The foundation is a 501c3 organization, and so the foundation itself can't get involved in political campaigns for public office. Having said that, I'll just speak for myself on this and say that I thought that in all three of the debates that Governor Romney has demonstrated to my satisfaction that he has the intellect and he has the temperament and he has the communication skills to be an effective president of the United States. I'll say in regard to last night in particular that I've already had some people ask me about, well, why did he not draw President Obama out on the Libya, the Benghazi issue there? And I think he was right in not doing so. As a debate tactic, I think it was wise. For one thing, you know, they prepare extensively for these debates, and you know very well that that was the first thing that President Obama thought that Obama or that Romney would challenge him on, and undoubtedly he is prepared to deal with that one. One of the best debate strategies is to keep your opponent guessing and do the unexpected. And I think by not raising that issue or not raising it in the way that Obama thought he would, I think that he kind of caught Obama off guard and deprived Obama of the chance to deliver a few lines that he had carefully rehearsed. And besides that, as far as what's going on with Benghazi and with the Libya incident, that, of course, is still under investigation, but it is being talked about throughout the nation. And so I think sometimes when you're in a campaign like the presidential campaign, there are some things it's better that you let other people talk about. And I think that President Romney, and I hope that in a few months I'll be correct on that, but I think that Governor Romney made the right choice in not addressing that issue more specifically last night in the debate.
Well, you know, I agree with you. I think that Governor Romney certainly appeared presidential, and as you said, the intellect, the temperament, the communication skills. He was ready for that debate last night, and he did keep President Obama guessing. And the way it was done, you know, to me, President Obama appeared very, very petty and small-minded. And, you know, and Governor Romney appeared expansive and understanding of everything in a big way. And so I was really pleased. My concern in the election, I believe the American people are going to vote Governor Romney in as president. My concern is foul play. And
I'm more optimistic about the election today than I've probably been at any time this year. And so I'm optimistic. I'm pleased. Let me just say one thing, if I could, on that issue, too. I got something in an email today, and I've gotten this several times before, and it's definitely something that probably deserves to be passed on. But I know that we probably have some people listening to this broadcast who Romney may not have been their choice for the Republican nomination, and perhaps they're considering either not voting or else voting for a third-party candidate, the Libertarian Party or the Constitution Party. I would simply like to address something to people that might be thinking along that line. The first thing I'd simply mention is that the fact of the matter is the next president is either going to be Mitt Romney or Barack Obama. And as far as I'm concerned, any conservative Christian who does not vote for Romney is taking one vote away from Romney, which is effectively the same thing as adding one vote to Obama. And
That's right.
I don't think we want to be responsible for this. But here's the thing that came to me in email, and I think this is definitely worth thinking about, that Justice Scalia just turned 78 years old. Justice Kennedy will turn 78 later this year, Justice Breyer was 76 in August. Justice Ginsburg turned 81 about a week ago and is reportedly quite ill. And Justice Stevens has said he would retire and is just waiting till after the election. Point is that the next president could appoint as many as 5 new justices over the next 4 years. I mean, technically, you could appoint 9 new justices, but there's a good possibility at least 5. And this is very important because whoever controls that many court appointments is going to control how the Constitution is interpreted, not just for the next 4 years, but for decades to come, and in fact, longer than that. We are still deciding cases based today, based upon court decisions that were made over 200 years ago. And probably the greatest legacy that the president of the next 4 years is going to leave is his appointments to the Supreme Court. Now, we know what kind of appointments that President Obama will make based on the ones that he has made and based upon his own stated preferences, Justice Sotomayor and Justice Kagan, the two most radical justices in the court. And the thing to remember about them, too, is that they will be on the court probably for several decades to come. We also know that in one of the presidential debates before the convention, Romney stated just very clearly and unequivocally that all of his Supreme Court appointments, that I think he said all of his federal judicial appointments, would be in the tradition of Scalia and Thomas and Roberts and Alito. And that, to me, is probably the most important thing of all as to what the next president is going to do. And if we have any hopes at all about ever overturning Roe versus Wade and getting some meaningful pro-life legislation not only enacted but sustained by the court, it is essential that we have somebody in the White House who's going to make court appointments that will interpret the Constitution, not simply rewrite it and reinterpret it as to suit their own predilections. I'm going to say something, and a lot of people are going to disagree with me, but I'm going to say it's not the economy. It's the Constitution. That's the most basic issue we're facing today.
Yes, yes.
Now, here's one thing else I ask in this memo here. Consider this. Supreme Court Justice or Supreme Court Chief Justice Eric Holder. If that isn't enough to get you out to the polls,
oh my
I don't know
goodness.
What else I can say.
Oh, my goodness. Colonel Osmo. I mean, that would... what a nightmare. My goodness. The thought of it. Just... My goodness. And you think this is a... Well, we know...
I think it's a possibility. I wouldn't say for sure, but... And if it isn't, it'll be somebody who thinks the same way.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. That's absolutely true. And there is nothing... And there is no one that could change President Obama's mind on his appointments to moderate them in any way, shape, or form. But you know, what I hear you saying, Colonel Eisenbaum, is that Christians in the United States of America have the opportunity to vote for life, liberty, upholding the Constitution, defending the Constitution. We have the power, and we've got to use that power that God has given us and that we have under the law in this country, and that if only we will use the power that we have been given to vote and vote rightly and vote in this election in 2 weeks, that we could turn things around. That we as Christian people can, our vote makes a difference, and it can turn it around, and we can go from a pro-death culture to a pro-life culture where life, all life, is protected from within the womb, from conception to the time of natural death. We can repeal Obamacare, which restricts and limits the care given for seniors over 70 years of age. we can get rid of the death panel that determines what is allowed to be done, particularly for seniors, but for all Americans under this Obamacare. You know, we have the power, and that's what I hear you saying, Colonel Eisenbaugh, and I'm so glad you said it, because it is, to me, a choice of life or death in so many ways, so many ways.
No, it absolutely, literally is a matter of life and death.
Yes.
You know, here's something that I think you might find interesting. I spent the last 3 weeks over in South Korea, teaching at the Handong International Law School in South Korea there. This is a Christian law school, and we've had quite a number of the students from Handong come over and serve as interns here in the Foundation for Moral Law. But it's interesting that on August 23rd, the South Korean Constitutional Court, that's not the Supreme Court, but it's the court that is the final say on all constitutional questions. The South Korean Constitutional Court upheld as constitutional South Korea's ban on abortion.
Oh.
And this is most interesting. South Korea has a pretty distinctively Christian culture, not a majority of the people, but I think it's about 40%, and those who are Christian in South Korea are very serious about it. But anyway, what I find so interesting about this, South Korea's abortion law, it does allow exception for rape and incest and several other things like this. But the decision was a 4-4 vote, so it was close. But even those who wrote the dissenting opinions wanted things that would never have been considered by our court. For example, a couple of them dissented, saying that if this law only began at the second trimester of pregnancy, that it would probably be okay, but they objected because it went all the way back to conception. Another one said that perhaps rather than prohibiting abortion, we should be making all other efforts to try to persuade mothers not to have abortions. So, I mean, nobody was on that court was really saying that abortion is a good thing. It was a matter of what are the best ends toward, or best means toward the end of eliminating abortion. So it was a remarkable decision. I have to add this, too, that when you look at the church in South Korea, you know, it is evangelical, and it is largely Presbyterian because it was Scottish Presbyterians who were very much responsible for the initial evangelism there in the early 1800s. But in the last several years, it has possibly peaked and maybe even be on the decline a little bit. And I ask them why, and they say it's probably because of the prosperity and success, some of the same things that are plaguing us here in America. But it's certainly by no means dead, and I'm just concerned that it is heading in possibly the same direction that the church in the United States is heading, and here in this country, we're heading in the same direction as Europe. We're maybe a generation or so behind Europe in the decline, and Korea is maybe a generation behind us, but it seems to be maybe moving in that direction. By the way, as far as the evangelism that took place in Korea back in the early 1800s, it had such remarkable results that Phnom Penh, you know, the capital of North Korea, it was even called the Jerusalem of Asia.
Wow.
Certainly wouldn't be called that today. Now, when you look at the church in North Korea, by the way, there is an underground church there, but the situation is tragic up there. In fact, you need to be careful about contributing to the church in North Korea because the North Korean government actually sets up churches just to deflect funds, you know, to attract funds from American mission societies and so on that'll in turn go to the bankrupt government instead of to any meaningful Christian activity. We, at the Handong Law School where I was teaching, we had Eric Foley, who is with the Voice of the Martyrs organization and very much involved in evangelism in North Korea, was telling us about some of the situation taking place up there, and he says that In a sense, North Korea is the most religious nation in the world, but their religion is to worship their premier. That they even have a book of praises that has over 600 hymns of praise to Premier Kim Il-sung. And in hospitals, when you wake up from surgery in hospitals, what you will see is a huge portrait of Premier Kim there before you, as though you are to give thanks to him for your successful surgery and so on. But that's the kind of situation we're facing there, and as I say, at one time their capital was considered the Jerusalem of Asia because Christianity was so strong. One thing that is really exciting as you go through Korea, churches have a practice there that they commonly put a red lighted cross on the steeple of the church or at some high point on the church. And when you come in to say you're driving through a small town there at night, just to drive into that town and see all those red crosses around there, it is quite an inspiring sight.
Wow. Well, that is really something. Well, you know, the other thing about material prosperity causing decline, Thomas Jefferson spoke to that, and I don't know the exact quote, but it was something to the effect that material prosperity without character and virtue is the surest course toward destruction or something like that. You know the one I'm talking about, Colonel?
I don't recall the exact words, but it sounds very consistent with his philosophy that he believed in virtue and that virtue was tied in with hard work and essentially the rural life in many ways. So that would be very consistent with what he would say. And you were mentioning earlier a book that I have coming out, but there's a most interesting quote that I have in that book from Durant in his Story of Civilization, when he says that a nation is born Stoic and dies Epicurean. That is, at its birth, it is strongly religious, but philosophy accompanies it to the grave. And what happens is that as the society becomes prosperous and successful and cultured, it also starts to become soft. And it begins to question its religious faith and to laugh at virtue and laugh at toughness and so on. And finally, as it goes too far downhill, then stronger and more virile tribes of people around them come in and take over. And anyway, consider that America was born Stoic and seems to be becoming Epicurean today, and it could be we're just following the same fate that nation after nation has followed. And you know, there's been, as you look through history, there have been a number of people who have addressed that issue. What do you do about it? How can you prevent that decline? And some have even advocated war, that you need to have your nation engaged in constant warfare just to keep your young men tough and virile-minded and strong-spirited and so on. Teddy Roosevelt, not Franklin, but Teddy Roosevelt over a century ago, advocated what he called the strenuous life. He said that young people, and especially young men, should be encouraged to be active in vigorous sports. They should be in safaris and things like that, and out in mountain climbing at these things. And this was the way to keep that virile spirit going. And maybe that's one way, maybe there are others, but it's something I think we need to give thought to, because I think we're losing it here.
Yeah. You know, as long as we were an agricultural country, you know, that the men were out being strong and doing those manly activities, but you know, the machines and the corporations have taken over the farms now, so we don't even have that going. But you know, there is this mindset, this culture, that pursuit of pleasure, hedonism, that is so pervasive in our country, and not only our country, but you know, and it, you know, godlessness. And I know that you believe we've got to have a great awakening also. That's, you know, in the first great awakening, prior to it, there was that concern among the colonists, the American colonists, that that worldliness and had crept in, and people were turning away from God. They had the form of godliness, but didn't have the power. And I know that much prayer was going on before the Great Awakening erupted in the 1730s, I suppose. But, you know, I believe that that's the only thing that can truly save us and put us on the right path.
Well, I would agree with you. Now, one thing I want to add to that, too, is that we may have some farm people here listening who are really angry that we seem to be suggesting that farmers don't work anymore, and that absolutely is not true. I mean, we have farm property up in northwest Iowa, and we have farm property up in North Dakota. And anyway, but it is amazing what technology has done in those areas, that we have tractors now and combines and machines like that that are computerized, and every square foot of your farm, the computer on the planter knows exactly how deep to plant the corn or the soybeans or the wheat or whatever, based upon the average rainfall and things like that, and the average yields in the past on that particular square foot of property and so on. It is just
amazing.
But there is a lot of work involved in farming. It is a business.
Oh, yeah.
It involves, I mean, you have to know the market. You have to know the science of agriculture, so many things like that. But the one thing that has changed is, while farmers work hard today, and just as hard as they ever did, it is not the same kind of calorie-burning work as it used to be. And when I go back there and preach in some of the rural churches up there in Iowa and in the Dakotas and so on, and frankly, I see a lot of obese people because, you know, a decade or rather a generation or so ago, you needed that meat and potatoes diet just to have the calories and the energy to do the work you needed to do. Go out and do chores when it's 30 below zero outside. You burn calories just trying to stay warm. And as I say, they work hard today, but it's not calorie-burning work. But the meat and potatoes diet hasn't changed. As a result, you see a lot of obese people. By the way, you hardly ever see an obese person in Korea or anywhere in Asia.
Oh, really? Why do you think that is?
Well, I don't know if there's anything racial about it. I think it's probably diet more than anything else. And they do have a healthy diet, a lot of fruit and vegetables and so on, fish and things. And part of it might be that they stress exercise very strongly, too. And you go out and hike in the hills around there, and you'll see people of all ages out there hiking and just trying to burn calories and stay in good shape.
Oh, that's good. That's good. Well, you know, talking about South Korea and the court decision that they upheld the ban on abortion, and you said that was a 4-4 vote.
That's right. The lower court had voted.
How does that work?
Well, the lower court had upheld it. And so a 4 vote, a tie vote, sustains the lower court.
Okay. And the other thing I was going to ask you, how are their Supreme Court justices, how do they gain their position? Are they appointed? Are they elected? How does that work there?
You know, I need to check that. I'm afraid I don't have the answer to that. So
I asked a question. I was just curious, you know.
It's a worthwhile question.
I might
even be able to find an answer for you before the program is finished.
Well, I'm just so grateful that here in Alabama that we get to vote for our Supreme Court, our Alabama Supreme Court justices, and so very grateful that our Judge Moore is running for Chief Justice this time. I mean, it's just, we're very fortunate here in Alabama, for sure. But that is very interesting about the evangelism going back into the 1800s there in Korea, and that the North Korean city was known as the Jerusalem of Asia. You know, we're talking about the pursuit of pleasure and a culture declining through prosperity and success and so forth, and the people get soft and unbelieving, but there's a way that happens even more quickly, that a society will decline, and that's when there's a takeover. We've seen in the communist countries where communism takes over, think about Russia and the Bolshevik Revolution and different places where, I mean, Cuba, China, you know, very rapidly they go into an atheistic society because communism requires atheism. And so we see that in places. But I'm absolutely convinced that we've got to have a great awakening here in this country. And I believe that many, many Christians are praying for that, not only in this country, but all over the world, praying for us here in the United States of America. And I also like to think back to through the many years of our existence as a country and the many great people of God that have prayed for this place of hope, this place of opportunity, this place of freedom that is very special, very exceptional in the world. And I take comfort in the fact that many, many prayers have already been prayed for us and are continuing to be. Don't you, Colonel Asco?
Well, I agree with you completely, and those prayers are certainly needed. But let me add something else. First of all, in regard to the way we select our judges here in Alabama, we elect them here on partisan labels. And I have practiced law in states where judges are appointed. Many states have what they call the Missouri Plan, where the governor will appoint justices and judges, and they'll serve a certain set term. He'll appoint them with the, there'll be a list usually of persons that he could appoint, a list that's prepared by a committee composed of members of the State Bar Association and, depending on the state, other people as well. But anyway, he will appoint them. They'll serve a certain term, like maybe 6 years. Then they will come up for a vote, but there will not be an opponent. The question on the ballot will simply be, shall Judge Smith be retained, and you vote yes or no. If the majority votes no, which happens... That's the case in Iowa, yes. And I practiced in Iowa and licensed in Iowa, and yes, that's the case there. But anyway, if they are the majority votes not to retain that judge, which very seldom happens but does occasionally, then the governor will just appoint their replacement subject to the same terms as before. Then we have states, and this is a lot of states, North Dakota, Minnesota, there are others like this, where they elect judges, but they elect them on nonpartisan labels. In other words, you don't have the Republican or the Democratic Party backing you. And then we have the way we have it here in Alabama, where we do it on partisan labels. Now, I personally like the way we do it here in Alabama, having practiced in states that follow all three systems. And one of the reasons that I like it is, number one, it means that the citizens are much more aware of who their judges and justices are, how they think, and how they decide cases than is the case where they're merely appointed. Also, when you have the possibility of getting a party to back you, it's much more easy to challenge an incumbent than it is if we're talking about just running on nonpartisan labels. If you're on nonpartisan labels, unless you have really done something stupid or something wrong, in other words, if you've gotten in trouble, if you've been picked up for DUI several times or decided some cases in a very wrong way, unless it's something notorious like that, defeating an incumbent is a near impossibility. And here, when you can get the backing of another party, you have a lot better chance of doing that. Also, when you know that a sitting judge is, or a candidate for a judgeship is a Republican or a Democrat, you know something about what that person's ideology probably is. So,
as
we have it here.
Carl Osmo and Kaylin. Hey, I thought I'd join you just for a moment. I want to ask all. We're talking about ideology, Colonel Osmo, and I know, Kaylin, you've been doing a lot of research. Kaylin, can you hear me? just want to make sure. Okay, he's
yeah,
not
here.
On. He
yeah,
was
I'm
on
here.
For.
No, I'm
okay.
Here.
Well, you know, we're talking about etiology, and one of my biggest concerns, Carl Osmo, and we were talking with Mr. Henry Burke and Finn Larson yesterday about the education, and it was so funny because last night that seemed to be the call of the president. If I'm going to give you teachers all the money you're going to need to be hired, pretty much is what it sounded to me. Like, you know, it is about buying the vote of the teachers, the unions in Ohio and other states like that. But I'm reminded of the ideology that we know that one leader had in Europe. It was those were the dark days of World War II. And the saying of Hitler that whoever owns the youth, Colonel Osmo, I think, is it owns the future or owns the nation? I can't remember the rest of that quote. But that ideology is so important, and that is one of the most troubling things about this president.
Well, I agree, and that's one of the troubling things about wanting to federalize everything. Let me just add one thing else to what we were talking about with judges. The main argument that those who think that we should appoint rather than elect judges is that it would remove it from the political process. Well, my experience is that it does not do that at all. In fact, what it does is it just means the politics are conducted behind closed doors in the governor's office or in the state bar office. And I think I'd rather have it out in the open where we know what's going on.
Yes. Well, Colonel Osmo, the reason I suppose that we're aware of the process in Iowa for Supreme Court justices was that in an unprecedented move, the people of Iowa voted to remove at least three Supreme Court justices there because they had made the decision for same-sex marriage there in Iowa. And the people of Iowa were outraged, and they removed them from the bench by their votes. And did you say that it is called the Missouri Plan?
That's what they call it because that's where it was first devised. And yes, that's exactly what happened in Iowa a couple of years ago, that after the Iowa Supreme Court issued a unanimous decision that there is a constitutional right to engage in same-sex marriage, and therefore Iowa's laws that prohibited that were unconstitutional. A decision, by the way, that has no founding whatsoever in either the Iowa Constitution or the U.S. Constitution, but at any rate, after the judges, I think, perverted their state constitution to do that, the people of Iowa took it upon themselves to organize a campaign to have three of those justices who were up for retention that year, I believe that was 2010, to have them removed from office. And this, I think, really shocked the legal community all around the nation. But a majority of Iowans voted to remove all three, and they were removed. And
Yes. The
Republican governor then appointed three new justices who I can only assume will be closer to the Constitution than the ones they replace. And my understanding is that a fourth is up for retention this year, and that there is an effort to make sure that he is not retained either. I don't know what's going to happen on that.
Hmm. Well, Colonel Osmo, yeah. I don't know if you've had the pleasure of meeting Kalen Jones. And Kalen, I don't know whether you've had the pleasure of meeting Colonel Osmo. But Kalen is from our area, sir, and he is helping greatly with our Tea Party movement, and just a knowledgeable and, most importantly, virtuous young man in his early 30s. And we're so grateful that we've gotten to know him. And he's a regular contributor on Facebook and blogging. And you will love his heart, Colonel Osmo, as he will love yours as well. And, Kalen,
well,
I want to
welcome aboard, and I look forward to getting to know you.
Yes, sir. I appreciate your all your input. I've got educated just in 30 minutes.
You know,
about
Korea and
North Korea and everything.
How the justices in Korea are selected.
Yeah, that really educated me really quick, yeah.
Right. Anyway, the answer to that is that on the Constitutional Court, normally there are 9 justices. Apparently there are just 8 who voted this time. But of those 9 justices, 3 of them are recommended by the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of South Korea. 3 are recommended by the National Assembly, that is the Congress, and then 3 by the executive branch, by the president. But
Wow. The
president does a final approval on all of them. Anyway, So that's how they're selected over there. And they serve 6-year renewable terms. They can't be more than 65, except for the president of the court, who can be as old as 70. Now, we have that same rule here in Alabama, that a justice, or any judge, cannot be elected a justice if he is more than 65 years old on the day of his election. And anyway, so since Chief is almost 65, This means that if he is elected this time, he will serve only one term.
So we do have mandatory retirement at age...
Well, it's not exactly mandatory retirement so much as it is you can't run unless you're under 65. And so if your birthday is the day after the election, you can run at age 64, and then you'll be serving until you're 70.
Okay.
That's something else, because I was just, it seems like to me the system is set up so no one person can centralize power anywhere, and I think that our Constitution was set up with separations of powers for that purpose, so that power is not centralized. I think that's why czars became such a big issue here in the U.S., was because the president began to really not need his cabinet, but just rely on his czars to give him the information he needed, versus listening to his secretaries of state, listening to his energy directors. He just had czars that he would appoint, and I think that is one of the dangers of the current administration, is that they centralized power to one source, being the president, and that's not how our system of government works. I was just explaining to someone last night, I said that, you know, when we were watching the debate, someone said that, well, he is the president, you know. I said, no, he's not. He's the president, but we hire him, and he's not sovereign, we are. So he is beholden to us, we're not beholden to him, and I'm having to educate people on that now, but I find that strange that our public education system's gotten so bad to the point where people really feel like the president is an emperor or a Caesar, that he says goes. But what people need to realize is that it is not the courts or judges or systems of government that are sovereign. It's the people themselves, the United States, that are sovereign. And we decide what is and what is not. And I think that rang true in Iowa when they had those judges removed, is that they are not all-powerful. They don't tell us how we should run our society. We do. We're sovereign, not them. And I think that needs to be the central idea. But like you said, behind the election is the Constitution. We need to stop the centralization of government and start to wake people up and let them realize that they are sovereign, not the systems.
Well, I thoroughly agree with you, Kaylin. One thing I'll add to that is that I think there are a lot of people in this country who recognize what you're saying as far as the power of legislators is concerned, and as far as the power of presidents is concerned, but not as far as judges. Judges, they seem to think, ought to have absolute power, and nobody should be able to tell a judge anything. But when you look through the Federalist Papers, this set of essays that Hamilton and Madison and Jay wrote to persuade people to support the Constitution, Hamilton calls the judiciary the least dangerous branch, because its power, as he said, is limited to simply interpreting the laws in the Constitution. Well, that has changed a great deal, and part of it is because we have changed our way of looking at truth itself. Truth is not a fixed matter, rather truth is a matter of subjective interpretation today. And so judges have become so powerful today that you might even say right now that we have a government by the majority vote of a 9-person committee of lawyers who are unelected and who hold office for life. And with only slight exaggeration, that's a description of the Supreme Court.
It is. It's very interesting. That brings up another point. This morning, I just talked about the 2 words that were given to us by leftists in this country, or liberals, like to call them, They say don't spread negativity, be positive. And those words seem to usurp the terms truth and not truth, because if something is a negative connotation, but it's truth, they will label it as negative and dismiss it. Whereas if you say something that people like, they connotate it as positive and accept that truth, which is a lie. So you have to take those two words, just two words that are thrown out there to suppress truth, which is absolute truth, because leftists don't believe in absolute truth. All is relative compared to how they may see it, how others may view it, what's truth to a person that is living in a particular situation. Nothing is solid. Everything is flexible. When you do that, you destroy societal norms, which then attack the family, which ties directly into the argument of gay marriage, which stands against the traditional viewpoint of marriage and why people get married, why it's important for the family unit to have children, why it's important to have a mother, father in the home. You know, these things are now become relative, have become relative, versus, what the left want us to accept is to make what God says a lie and make what Satan wants the truth, because it all comes back down to that. Satan wants to be the God of man. God wants man to make decisions to love him by choice, not by force. And it's the perversion of society. And like I told someone the other day, is that Satan has worked his way into our court system and using judges to make rulings that are against societal norms. Now, when you have that happening, it's a direct attack on the family, which then causes society to begin to collapse from within.
Well, very well said, Galen. You've had a lot of wisdom there. I would just add that leftists don't believe in absolute truth unless you challenge them. And
yeah.
One absolute is that they should never be challenged on anything.
And absolutely. Oh, my.
And that ties into the debate, though. Last night I was watching the president, and he has a way, a talent, for making things that make no sense sound truthful. And I just really don't understand how someone could listen, a sane person could listen to him. And like I said, foreign policy is here nor there for a lot of people. A lot of people don't pay attention to what a missile defense shield is. A lot of people don't pay attention to what, you know, it means when our president bows to and this does something to the inside of me when I saw the president bow to the Saudi Arabian king or prince. It did something to me, because
yeah.
You have to understand that that man, what they allow their women to go to be subjected to, is absolute horror. And we have the leader of the free world bowing to this man as if he's less than this man. But a matter of fact, our president should stand tall and shake his hand and not bow. Bowing to men who basically dismiss the rights of women, but then he'll come here and say that the Republican Party want to kill women. So, I mean, you have to look at that and understand that the president has no – I tell a lot of people, you know, about when they try to argue his faith, argue this and that and the other. I believe everything to him is relative, depending on who he wants to be at what time. He'll put on whatever coat he has to put on to please the crowd, to please where he is at the time. Meaning the man has no loyalty. He is the ultimate politician. He will turn into whatever you would like him to be. He's Bill Clinton to the 10th degree, because Bill Clinton had a very a talented way of doing that as well, but not as far left as the current president we have now. But foreign policy is a very touchy subject, because you also have nations now, rogue nations that rely on Russia to sneak in weapons that the United States seems to turn a blind eye to, especially when it comes to Russia helping helping Assad, the Assad regime, crush its own people. But on the flip side of that, when you read about the persecution notes in Syria, it seems that Assad is protecting Christians and actually protecting them, or seem to be protecting them, from some of the rioters that are in Syria. So I'm getting two types of different perspectives coming out of Syria, but the main one is Egypt and Libya, where Christians are being crucified, which Hillary Clinton and the president seem to just ignore and not pay attention to at all. So, you know, we have a real serious situation overseas.
Well,
we
certainly
do. I'm sorry, Colonel Osmos, before I lose you, I wanted to ask you one thing. Sorry to button Ms. Barbara and Kaylin, but Well, I saw last night, you know, it seemed like really there was emphasis on education. And it seemed to me, really, bottom line, it is about vote buying. You know, he's already got a lot of people pretty much through the food stamp program, but you know, there's that fear among the teachers for their jobs. What are your thoughts on that and the emphasis that he had on education last night?
Well, my thoughts on that are that the more you have government involved in education, the more you can use education to influence elections and to influence thought. And I guess for that reason, I would like to see some distance between education and government. Separation of school and state, if you want to put it that way. But yes, I do think that the idea that, especially if it's, you know, there's, it's one thing, too, to say that you're going to have local public schools that the people of the locality pretty much control. But then to move it up to where it's all being run by the state, or much worse yet, all run by the federal government, that is a tremendous vehicle for mind control. And if for no other reason, it should be rejected for that reason alone.
Yeah. Colonel Eisenhower, something else about the debate last night, the talk about what to do regarding terrorism, what the policies, and you know so much about Islamic doctrine. You've written about it, spoken, lectured on it, and you know that Islamic doctrine itself is the enemy, the Islamic doctrine. And what are your thoughts about the direction that needs to take place in this country with all the realities that we're experiencing regarding Islamic terrorism? And what are your thoughts? This is a very dangerous world in perilous times.
It certainly is. Let me just say something in regard to Islam, and let's look at the Arab Spring situation as we see it in the Middle East right now, and it is being presented by some as though this is an awakening in the Arab world to freedom and light and democracy and so on. But the movement, as we're seeing it in Yemen, as we're seeing it in Syria, as we're seeing it in Saudi Arabia, in Egypt, in Libya, and elsewhere, the movement in Mali is another, but the movement itself is largely controlled by Muslim Brotherhood, and the goal of Muslim Brotherhood all along has been to have one united Islamic state in the Middle East. And Mubarak was a repressive dictator in Egypt, but Christians had a lot more freedom under Mubarak than they do under the current administration. Likewise, Gaddafi was a man with mental problems, I think, but also much more repressive even than Mubarak was. And yet again, Christians seem to have had more freedom under him than they have now. All that I see is happening in all of these places, Syria, Egypt, Libya, all that I see happening is that rather repressive pro-Western dictators are being thrown out and being replaced by anti-American dictators who are every bit as repressive and probably more so. I don't see that as an accomplishment. And years ago, I used to speak on this issue, and I point out that if the Muslim world ever gets together into one nation, they will be a major world power. And as I see it, the Obama administration is facilitating that happening.
Yes, and with nuclear weapons to boot.
Well, there, I guess you
have
a
question. The Muslim world uniting. And,
well, there you have a question whether the other Muslim powers will ever unite with Iran. I mean, Iran is crazy even by the other Muslim standards. And the fact is that Iran is Shiite, whereas nearly every other Muslim country is Sunni. And so whether any real union there is ever going to be possible, I don't know. But
well, how about
they're not
Pakistan?
The only power over
they
there that can get
nuclear
weapons. Pakistan certainly.
Yeah.
Has that capacity now, and Of course, they're a little bit geographically removed from the rest of the Middle East, but yes, there's some real dangers there.
Well, one of the things that I appreciate so much about the knowledge you share is when you shared about the stop of Islam in Europe by Charles the Hammer. And Battle of Tours in, 732,
if I recall correctly.
Uh-huh. Okay.
Where they,
and what a difference you, that made.
Well, you had a Muslim pincer action, you might say. There, one wing was coming up through Eastern Europe. They were stopped by the Byzantine or Eastern Roman Empire there at Constantinople. The other was coming up through the west from North Africa, coming up through Spain and into France. And in about 100 years, they had conquered all of that area and another similar span, and they'd be up into northern reaches of Germany and southern Scandinavia and up into the Scottish Highlands. But Charles the Hammer, a Frankish general, cut the Frankish armies together. The Franks were a Germanic tribe who had come to occupy most of what we call France today. And anyway, Charles the Hammer met the Moorish General Abd al-Rahman there at the Battle of Tours in 732 A.D., and there was a seven-day battle. The first 6 days, both sides just had light skirmishes, and neither seemed quite ready to foreclose in an actual battle. But then on the seventh day, the Muslim forces shouted, Allah Akbar, God is great, and charged, and the Frankish warriors formed their shield wall and managed to repel them time and time again, and then came charging with their battle axes. And the result of it was that Abd al-Rahman and the Muslims were driven back across the Pyrenees, and France and the rest of Europe was free from Muslim advance for hundreds of years thereafter. However, Spain remained mostly under Muslim control until 1492.
And what a difference! What a difference that made to the world.
Yeah, it really did. I wanted to add one thing, and this is in the spirit of the president. This is all Jimmy Carter's fault. if it wasn't for Jimmy Carter, we wouldn't have Islamic terrorism. If it wasn't for Jimmy Carter intervening in Iran, we would not have the problems we have today. So if the president really wants to blame somebody, he really has to go back. Don't blame Bush. Blame Jimmy Carter. It can be argued historically, you know, if Jimmy Carter, what he did, caused both Iraq wars, caused the destabilization of the Middle East when he threw out the Shah of Iran, and then Khomeini came in out of exile, and now that causes the cancer that is Islamic terrorism. One could make that point, but I just wanted to put that out there on the airwaves.
That's a good point. Also, what Jimmy Carter did is he weakened our intelligence system to where we didn't have accurate intelligence as to what was going on in the Muslim world, and I think that was one of the worst things he did. You might say one thing else, too. This is one thing I just ask people to think about with an election coming up now, and that's that we've heard this blame Bush stuff all this time. Well, the thing we need to remember is that for the first 6 years of Bush's administration, we had a strong economy. In fact, unemployment in 2006 was about 4.4%. And then the Democrats took control of both houses of Congress, and just a few months after that, the recessions set in. And the point I'm making out of all of this is that spending policy, taxing policy, and so on, ultimately this is set by Congress. And I don't think it's entirely fair to blame everything there on Bush, that it was the Democratic Congress that really spurred the things that led to the recession that we're facing in 2008 and that we're continuing to face today. And the plain fact of the matter is about $5 trillion have been poured into this, and we are no better off, but we are $5 trillion, or our great-grandchildren are $5 trillion more in debt than they would have been before.
Wow.
With nothing to show for it.
Wow. Well, what an important point. Thank you. Those are our closing remarks, Colonel Eisenhower. We've come to the end of our our show, and we want to thank you so much for being with us today. Kaylin Jones, thank you so much for joining us. And Kaylin, we're at the end, and I'd like to ask you, since Carl Eismo opened us in prayer, Kaylin, if you would please close us in prayer today.
Thank you so much for the privilege. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you, Father God, for giving us the privilege to speak to your people today, Lord God. Father, we do value, Lord, the freedom of speech we have in this country and the freedom to worship, Lord God. And we just want to thank you right now for our guests today, Father God. Bless them in a mighty way. Lord God, continue, Lord God, to bless our country, Lord God. Forgive us for offending you, Lord God. And we just ask, Lord, that you allow our voices to help lift up our nation in prayer. Bless us and keep us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Well, listeners, thank you for joining us today at City on a Hill Radio Show. Please share this podcast with your friends and family wherever they live in this country and throughout the world so that they can learn or ride along with us and become inspired and informed and then involved in the public life of our country. So may the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you, and may God bless the United States of America. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Goodbye and thanks. Talk to you later.
Bye-bye.